Well, let's get into the Word. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the Word of God and how faithful and great you are. And whenever we get into the Word, Father, we just can't praise you enough for your goodness and how we serve so great a salvation. Father, I'm not going to let my boat drift by the Word of God, but I'm going to meditate on it day and night, keep my mind occupied it. Keep my mind stayed on Thee, so I'll have perfect peace. And I thank You for this privilege in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you will open up to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. Yeah, 1 Timothy. Chapter 3, or 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Timothy was the Apostle Paul's convert. Paul poured a lot into Timothy. One of his great investments as a disciple of Paul's. And Timothy had the privilege of receiving quite an income of people. He was probably started his work at a very vulnerable time to where Christianity was really taking off. And so some people, according to Rick, I can't remember how big he said he got, but Timothy's church must have got up to around 150,000 in attendance. Now, if you don't realize what a miracle that is, go back into history and understand how they traveled. And some of them people lived quite a ways away, so they had to be really committed or dedicated to going to a specific place to hear the Word of God. Today we're very fortunate. We're, according to a lot of early church prophecies, you know, the prophecies would come in such a way. I have a book up there, that green book by this one old prophetess. She died back in the early 1900s. And she prophesied how the gospel would travel upon the airwaves within seconds. And back then, when they had no airwaves to even be considered, it's amazing how our great vast world has shrunk to the point you can hold it in your lap called tablet. That's an amazing quest, you know, for mankind to advance with that kind of technology. And where I'm going with this is that Timothy needed information from Paul on how to control so many people. You know, when our church first started, we kind of grew supernaturally. Remember that, John? And I'd go home and I'd sit in the couch. I couldn't even watch TV for about 4 months. I was just mesmerized. I said, what do I do with all these people? When I was at Rhema, Fred Price taught us faith, foolishness, or presumption. Now, I don't know whether this is foolishness or presumption, but the people are there. And I don't know what to do with them. I've never pastored before. We had building problems at that time. And we didn't have a nest to put all our chicks in, you know. And it was a real trying time. And if it wasn't for the Spirit of God, we would have probably collapsed as a church. But I decided to join an organization, and I went to several places to learn from experienced pastors on how to pastor a church. Remember, I'd go to those conferences, ICFM conferences by Buddy Harrison. I don't know if you remember that, John. Remember back in those days when they had that? They didn't have Rhema at that time, but they had ICFM. And so we'd go to all these conferences, and I just couldn't quit taking notes. They were so enlightening and everything. And I felt kind of like Timothy, you know. What do I do with all these people? You know, I've never pastored before. Fred Price lied to me. He said it'd take 5 years to get 50 people. And I opened the doors and got 160. 85 kids. I says, where's the foolishness in that? Should I kick them all out till I only got 50? But it was very frustrating. And so sitting under seasoned ministers, I learned a lot. But boy, I'll tell you, it's hard to adjust, especially when you got a whole church full of nomads. Because I think I had gleamed every transient from church to church when I started mine. And so you didn't have a lot of people that came that were solid. You had a lot of people that were looking for something new. And I was a new kid on the block. And so it was just a matter of time that we would run into some kind of conflict. Well, that's what was happening to Timothy. He even had a couple that Paul even mentions that were giving him trouble. And so the first thing that Paul advised Timothy is how to select leaders and how to put a church together. And so when you look at the whole situation of 1 Timothy, he went ahead and began to implement a lot of things that was necessary, because he speaks of, you know, men and women in the church, qualifications of deacons and so forth. A good servant of Jesus Christ does these things. And pretty enlightening to Timothy. But in chapter 4 here, 1 Timothy, verse 1, it says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times," that means the latter times means the very last days. And the word expressly means explicitly. In other words, he's going to say something that all of us need to take real close attention to. He says, "Some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron," meaning their own conscience will be insensitive to what is right from what is wrong. And he says, forbidding to marry. Well, we have many denominations that believe that now. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And the word "know the truth" here is not the word "come to natural knowledge," but it's talking about revelation knowledge, supernatural insight, knowledge that is upon natural knowledge, that know the truth. Do you know the further you go with God, the freer you become? You know, at first, when I was first saved, it seemed like the more I was going into God, the more restricted my life was. I had a hard time with that because I was used to doing what I wanted to do out of the flesh and didn't realize that I had been put to death by the cross and resurrected newness of life through the Spirit. And nobody ever taught me how to live out of my spirit. I was just living Christ out of my flesh. I didn't know the difference. I know the difference now. But I'm saying all that to say this, that the further I was going with God in the beginning stages of my life, my conscience was not seared. Matter of fact, my conscience was very, very sensitive to God as to what was right from what was wrong. It just seemed like as I grew older in the Lord, my conscience was not on that cutting edge like it used to be. And I asked the Lord one time why it wasn't. And he says, well, he says, when you get older, he says, you have a tendency to be a little more lax, or you accumulate a little slackness in your life. And as a result of that, you don't keep that sharp edge. And I says, well, is there anything in Scripture that would kind of indicate that? And he says, well, go to Ecclesiastes. Solomon brings up the fact that in your youth, when you're young and things, that's a time to possess your soul. Now, where am I going with this? Well, last week we talked about the issues of trials and temptations and how they're two different things. And we need to study a little bit about this and the issue of tests, the issue of allowing, and the issue of trespasses. These are really five distinct things that many of us don't really consider with clarity as to their meanings. Some believers today believe that God puts you in trials, tests and trials. Well, God, we read a scripture where he does test us. But he doesn't test us so that we would fail. He brings us to a test that he knew or he knows that we can complete. He wants us to be reassured of ourselves, within ourselves, that we can take the test and pass it. But when it comes to temptations, the Bible is very clear, even according to James, that to tempt or to test people with evil can't come from God because there's no evil in God. Nor can he use evil to tempt us because then he would be defeating his own purpose for the kingdom of God to grow within us. Now, I want to read something that I thought was very interesting from a book called The Fruit of the Spirit. As I was reading this book, I was so impressed with the author. He did such a beautiful job. But he said some things I want to read to you that was very, very interesting. Because how many of you know, you either know somebody or maybe yourself, you're filled with a lot of temptations in your life. And you might not know how to be free from them. Now, we can do something about the issue of temptation in our life. But we cannot remove trials in our life. Trials will always be here. Even Jesus said they would. But he said, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So he has placed us in a position where the trials will not undo us. But temptations have the ability to undo us. Now, all trials do not come just from the evil one. Although he adds to it. But a lot of trials come our way because of us. The things that we have allowed ourselves to get into has brought trials into our life. And by us understanding that, we need to be more careful about the things that we choose before we do them. You know, I was crying out to the Lord and I said, you know, Lord, there's so many believers that are so self-willed. They don't really even understand the body of Christ in the earth and being a member of one another. Can you give me something concerning being self-willed? And I said, and I don't want to know what it means in a third world country, because in a third world country, they're not in the position that you and I are in. You guys, you and I, we live in America. And you know what? Whether you realize it or not, it's nice to live in America. Because you have toilet paper. You have hot and cold running water. And if you're living in prosperity and you don't even have hot and cold running water, there's something wrong with you. But we are living in a wonderful nation, a wonderful country. We have a lot of fears that are being created because of how things are happening. But nevertheless, we do live in a blessed country. And I said, Lord, you know, what about a self-willed person within the concept of where I'm living? You know, I cried out to the Lord because I was under condemnation because our church wasn't growing. And I said, why isn't it growing? And he said, well, you have to change your doctrine. Lord, is that you talking to me? I meant, change my doctrine? He says, well, if you want numbers rather than transformation, yes, you have to change your doctrine. You have to give the people a false hope. I said, what do you mean a false hope? He says, well, you have to give them a hope that they would cherish, but not really look at the responsibility of it. Boy, that stuck with me. Give them a false hope to avoid the responsibility of what they desire to succeed with. That was hard for me. I even wondered if that was the Lord. But he said a self-willed person breeds from the groundwork of ungoverned prosperity. You know, when you dedicate your life to God in every aspect that you desire to, and you do so in prosperity, you're a dangerous person to the kingdom of darkness. Because, see, nobody is coercing you to make a commitment to Him because you have need to make that commitment. No, if you're in prosperity and you've got what it takes to not depend upon God, and yet you turn your heart to depend upon Him, wow. Now that's commitment. And see, there's not too many people that are willing to do that. That's why James, the book of James, when God began to give me the mind of the book, it blew me away because I didn't know how the scriptures came together, but it finally dawned on me how they're brought together. It's simply a book where the writer, who had no concept yet of the Gentiles being grafted into the body of Christ, but he began to reach out to the converted Jews because they thought that Jesus came to the house of Israel, the Jew first, and that salvation started there. But that was not the case. Jesus came not only to start with the Jews, but also to go into the nations. And so where James is coming from is a converted Jew only. And he said, I am ashamed that you have allowed the temptation of wealth, money, to come back into the church. And so he gives us some great concepts of that. And in so doing, he talked about the trial of wanting to have prosperity, but not realizing the involvement of that. And why am I even bringing all this up? Because we're talking about the subject of facing a trial or facing a temptation. I did find one scripture that was very interesting. So if you will, let's go to that scripture and look at it in a unique way. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's go to verse 13. There's no temptation, no temptation, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able, notice this, that you may be able to bear it. How many of you know that when you're under the pressure of temptation, you feel a force coming against you? How many have ever been in that position? Boy, it's there. It's a real force. Whether the force has originated in you or whether the force has originated in the enemy, it's there. It's a real force. Now, this temptation here, it's very interesting. A temptation can be a form of a trial. But the temptation that he speaks of here is not an outward source that is coming against you, but also an inward desire that is working against the framework of God. And see, a lot of us don't look at temptation that way. So you can look at a temptation either as a trial or an inward problem. And if you can't see it within yourself, you will become a victim of throwing yourself down at the feet of Christ and asking Him to forgive you for your fall. And you know what He'll say to you? You're forgiven. But you know what? You can only drag that on so long. Because you're not going to wear God out, abandoning you in a temptation. He'll go to the grave with you in temptation. Did you guys know that? But I'll tell you what. You're the one that's going to be miserable, not God. Because God is who He is. And He won't change. but you're the changer. Amen. And we are living in a very difficult time period. And so I want to read to you from what I got out of this book. It was so good. I just wanted to read it from you rather than writing it down in note form and giving myself credit for it. By refusing to live the undisciplined life, we save ourselves from many scars and heartbreaks. The harvest of sins still come long after Christ's forgiveness. And this is why it is so important to learn the life of temperance and remain true to Christ from youth. Paul said the fruit of the Spirit is temperance. If ever we lived in an age when temperance is needed, it is now. Our society has sown the wind and is reaping a whirlwind. A Senate survey recently showed some 2.5 million children from the ages of 10 to 17 have a police record. Added to this, the knowledge that 85% of all our criminals are under 25 years of age. Our society, there is an answer as we live a temperate life and inspire our children to do so. Our world can change. Excess demands greater excess, and only the discipline of the Spirit can break the cycle of selfishness. The writer of Ecclesiastes has tasted all the excesses of life, and yet in his final moment, he only pleads, "Remember how thy Creator, in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the days draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." It's very interesting when we think about Ecclesiastes and Solomon, all his glory. He had everything that a person could want in the natural life. But if you read chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, the end of the book, it's very interesting. He has learned something. He has learned that through life, what God had spoken from one man called the Word of God, the Word was the nails and the prod that kept him alive and kept his life fastened together. He said, "For the words of the preacher were the words of wisdom." So whether we like it or not, thank God that the body of Christ has come into the earth. I hate the condition that it has ended up in by severing itself through denominationalism, but nevertheless, the church is here called the body of Christ. We are members in particular one of another, and you and I need to know what is right from what is wrong to help a world that does not have an understanding of self-restraint. The only restraint this world has is what you and I give it by example. We can't preach restraint from people because they'll turn on you and begin to find every wrong thing that you've done to build their case for their continuance of what they're doing. I know I just got into an argument with family over that very issue. And how important it is that we live a disciplined life as part of the fruit of the Spirit. How important it is. I like what this one writer had brought out. Greatness is never just strength, but also the restraint of strength. I'll say that again. Greatness is never just strength, but also the restraint of strength. No, there's a strength that benefits us, but there's a strength that does not. And if we know how to draw on the strength that would benefit us, happy are we. But if we don't learn how to restrain that which is a strength against us, it'll destroy us. We have to work together in the body of Christ to learn these principles of what the fruit of the Spirit is really about. The Bible is concise in what is needed for behavior, and it gives convincing, compelling reason for following the admonitions of God. The reason why there are many temptations with resulting frustrations if we follow them unchecked is that God has created man with the potential for either great success or great evil. We are not machines programmed for certain responses, but rather free wills choosing the good or the evil, sharing in the consequences of that decision. People, I'm preaching real good for you, to you this morning. Whether you like it or not, you will always find a carnal believer that when he gets in my presence and we communicate long enough, he wants nothing more to do with me. The only way that we can really compadre together for a long time is for him to resist himself in flesh. Happiness is not free pursuit of our desires, but also willful restraints of them. Where temptation is concerned, the ultimate disadvantage far outweighs the momentary satisfactions. Boy, do I know that one. How many of you would ever like to face a temptation with the consequences of it first? I think a lot of us would go, whoops, I know where that's going. But a lot of us don't do it that way. We face temptation and give into it to remove pressure. But thinking that the pressure removes the temptation is deceit. It's called self-deception. Because in order to restrain and resist the temptation, there's where your greatest success and happiness to life will come. Have you ever thought about having an unlimited source of money for your life? Only me? Oh, only me. You lied. You know, that's why Jesus made it clear in Matthew 6. He says, very clearly, he says, you can't serve two masters. If you try to serve one, you got to hate the other. You know, you'll either cling to the one or remove yourself from the other. It goes with the terror. And he was talking about money. And I said, Lord, why did you bring up the issue of mammon? And he says, when you have a lot of money, you feel free. But you're not. You think you are. But you're not. That is the deception that prosperity can bring us. And our church is crying out now for money. Through certain ministers and different ones, you know. Guaranteed happiness for whatever you need if you pay the bill. And you know, nothing could be further from Satan talking directly to me than as if I was watching a pornography film. It is that bad. Because you can't sit there and say that if I come up with enough change, I can buy my own salvation or I can buy the blessing of God. God doesn't operate that way. And people are going to have to stand accountable for that kind of doctrine. But I have learned that true happiness isn't found in just money. It helps, but that's not where true freedom is found. True freedom is found in a heart that knows how to receive the wisdom of God. And God will bring that man to an exalted level, to where he can even help the poor Because that's what James talks about. The man who is in poverty doesn't have to face the trial of desiring to make more money so his brother can accept him in the body. No, he says even those that have money in the body will be brought lower, removed from pride. So that there's an equality between the poor and the rich. Because you know what the poor and rich have in common? Do you guys know what the poor and rich have in common? Think about it. What do they have in common? I'll tell you what it is. Money. One doesn't have any and the other one does. And they both pull the same thing to try to get the same thing. Except one has money and one doesn't. But they're both thieves. And so the only way that you and I are going to prosper is to make sure that God does something with our heart so that He can bless us with what is necessary because He knows the outcome of what we'll do with that blessing. And I brought that out last Sunday. Matter of fact, several of you came up and said, what were those words again? Well, there's a word over there in James. Matter of fact, let's go there and look at it because we're talking about temptation and money has a temptation to it to where it will take you right out of the presence of the Word of God. If you're not careful. So go to the book of James. And in James, let's go to verse 17. James chapter 1, I'm sorry. And let's not go to verse 17, let's go to verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away of his own desires and enticed. Isn't that interesting? His own desires. You know, I've had Christians say, you know, God will give me the desires of my heart. I said, oh, where's that in Scripture? Oh, that's over in the Old Testament, Psalm 37. Haven't you ever read? I went over there and read that thing. Go over to Psalms, hold your place here and go over to Psalms 37. Well, this is Old Testament. I'm New Testament. In Psalms 37, I've had this quoted to me. When I was younger in the Lord, a lot of people quoted it to me. Now I don't find any that does quote it to me. But anyway. It says, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as a green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. And this is the one they gave me. Said, see there, He gives you the desires of your heart. And I said, it does say that. So I went and looked up the Hebrew word for delight. And you know, I was not delighted at what I found. Because I wanted to prove to myself, He will give me the desires of my heart. I had a lot of desires in line. And the word here for delight is the Hebrew word onag. It means to be soft or pliable. What? God, I'm very soft and pliable to myself right now. Give me the desires of my heart. I'm soft and pliable. I'm willing to receive them. Finally dawned on me, this word connects to the word in the New Testament. Humble. Humility. Humble yourselves also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. You know what he was saying there? When a man becomes soft and pliable and teachable in the Lord, he is able to implant His desires in your heart. Wow. Thanks a lot. So much for my own. But I begin to realize very clearly that God did not bring us into His kingdom to be undone. But He brought us into His kingdom as new people, new sons and daughters in the kingdom of God. Not to no longer be undone, but to be changed, to overcome, and to be victorious in our life. And that's every aspect of our life. And yet many of us don't realize how important that is. Now, I want us to go back to James chapter 1. And verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Now, he was not talking about this crown of life referring to when you get to heaven, it will be worth it all. But he was referring to a victor's crown that was given to those who would compete in games and win because they sacrificed to obtain the victory. And so he said, as they gained recognition for it, they had a crown. They did it for a corruptible crown, but we for an incorruptible. And so it dawned on me when he's speaking about the crown of life here, he's not referring to when you get to heaven. He's talking about the crown of life that you're living in. And it's called the crown of life. It means bios, your biography, everything that you are. God will be a major part of it. You will be a blessing to this world because you wear the crown of life. And it says that when children obey the parents, they have long life added to them. When you obey the kingdom of God, you have the crown of life for everybody to see. Glory to God. Glory to God. We are the crown of life when we know how to handle and possess our vessel and be the example we are. Now notice he says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. So go down to verse 17 again. Let's go to verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away of his own desires and enticed. There's the key. See, temptation comes a lot of times from within. And there's where self-restraint is so important for our life. Whenever you put God in the background to your affairs in the natural are taken care of, you're backwards in your thinking. God is always to have the preeminence in your life. But we're living in a society that doesn't know what preeminence means. Matter of fact, I had one brother who said, "What do you always say preeminence? What does that mean? First place." You know, he had the first place in your life when you had your first love of him. It's kind of like when you got married to your wife. Remember before you got married, how you were one? But marriage is supposed to make you one. But you're one before you get married. If you know what I'm talking about. You lock arms and you can't shut up. You're chit-chatting. It's all about all the good stuff. I never got a hold of my wife before we got married and said, "Sweetheart, I'm going to be the epitome of everything you hate." That is not how you carry on a romance to begin with. I tell you, my downside is when I put the toilet paper in the spindle, I put it on the back side, not the front side. I got to remember to put the seat down. I never do. You don't talk that way when you're romancing. You don't talk about things that are in the bathroom. No. You talk about the times that you're going to take them out. Wine and dine them and make sure that every little heart's desire they have will be taken care of. I know how to do it. Yeah. Put it on them, man. No, if you were straight up with them to begin with, you wouldn't be holding them and kissing them. I'll tell you that. They'd be looking at you like, "Where are you headed? I ain't going there with you. You're on your own, Jack." I didn't pull out my bills and say, "Take a look at this. I'm at the state of bankruptcy." Well, boy, I can sure take care of you, honey. No, we didn't. We never talked that way. We tried to be the Superman of their life. You know. No, we hide all that. Why? Because there's things going on in the inside of us we don't know how to deal with. But if you learn how to deal with them, when people come into your life, they're a blessing and not a curse. But he says here, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desires have conceived, notice this, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brethren. And that's what I was talking about. If we could just face temptation and sin with the consequences first, we wouldn't be in the mess we're in now, because Adam would realize that he had to remember what God fully disclosed to him. Because the Bible says he was not deceived being in the transgression. See, he did not see it through the eye of consequences. That's called a distrust in the one who gave you the information. And then verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. He comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Well, when I looked at this in the Greek and saw that first good gift being dosis and the perfect gift being dorema, man, was I blown away. Because the word dosis, every good dosis, literally means the act or the intent of giving. And he's saying God would never tempt us with evil. But how God gives to man, how God blesses man, the intent for God to bless your life is because he knows the outcome of what he would bless you with. And that's where dorema comes in. It literally means the result of it. So when God blesses your life, people, it's because he will give you that blessing, because he knows what you'll do with the end results of that blessing. And it doesn't matter whether it's money or it's people or it's church or it's government, whatever it is, if your heart is right with God, the blessings will flow to you, because he knows the outcome of it will not destroy you, will not take you away from him. Now, if you will, in closing, turn to Galatians. I love Paul. What a man of God. He talks about chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5. He talks about a walk in spirit. In verse 16, I say then, walk in spirit, and you shall not fulfill the desires of the flesh. He's not referring to the Holy Spirit there. I know the writers put a big S, but it's a little S. Talking about walking in your spirit. Your born again spirit, the same spirit that was given to you when you got born again. He says, I say then, walk in spirit, and you shall not fulfill the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Isn't that? Wow. Now they got the big S there. It should be the little S. Not referring to the Holy Spirit here in this verse. He's referring to your born again spirit. Because when you get born again, your spirit is on the inside of you. And that spirit will have a desire against the body. And the body will have a desire against it. Boy, if we could get a revelation of what John Cook is teaching Sunday mornings, boy, I'd like to see that place packed. Because it is so revolutionizing what he's reading out of that book, The Two Natures. Because there is not enough people that really understand the danger of what it means to walk after the flesh. The first thing you inherit, walking back into your flesh, is you turn your spirit over to bondage and you open your flesh up to death. That's the first thing you inherit, walking out of God. Being complacent and indifferent. Not necessarily denying Him, but put yourself in a place where there's no control, no discipline over your life. And as a result of that, you will run into the thing called death. Because we're not given to that when we're spiritual beings. And He says here, But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Then He says, against such there is no law. Boy, I said, well, why do you say there is no law against these things? He says, because in order for the Spirit to cultivate these things, the Word of God has to be planted in your spirit, not your carnal mind, not your flesh. It can't be used for the dictates of your flesh. God never intended for your flesh to ever produce anything when He declared it graveyard material on the cross. He wants His Word now to go into our spirit and cultivate it in our spirit, because in our spirit, that is the good ground in which brings forth fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. He says, and you don't put a man under any law for that to happen. He has to be choosing willingly to let that grow in him.
Yeah. Right on.
God told me, He says, where Paul was coming from there is, if I had a packet of seeds and you looked at the packet and it had on there carrots, you saw it, and you take those seeds out, and God said, you put them on the table. Just leave them there. Just leave them on the table. Don't do nothing with them, and just hope they grow. And I said, well, that's kind of dumb. Don't you think, God? He says, that's the same thing you do when you take my word and you plant it in your natural being and expect it to grow, when I make it grow through your spirit. You produce zip. That, he said, that would be like me taking you back to your graveyard where I declared you dead, opening up your coffin and putting the Bible on you. Close the coffin and hope something would come out of that. Same thing. When you take seeds that have a particular picture on it, you don't fragment it. You don't take a hammer and smash it and ground it into powder. You ain't going to get nothing. But if you take that seed and you put it in the good ground, guess what will happen? What you saw in the picture will produce. First the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. About time we look at some of the fruits of these spirits. And the one that I wanted to talk to you about today was temperance. Self-control. You know, many of us are going to get there. And many of us are going to be criticized for many of the areas that God's Word has painted a clear picture that we are to be a part of. And we've never made ourselves a part of it. Pastor, that's enough. The game's going to be coming on a little bit. And I just don't want to be on a bummer when it... Well, we'll stop there. But the fruit of the Spirit is something that we have to really start considering because of the time period we're living in. We've got a lot of people out of control. Meth heads, addicts, pharmaceutical addicts, you name it. They are just out of control. And God has a church called church that is in control. And we need to do something to affect the world. Did you guys get something here today? Amen. Father, I thank you for your wonderful people. I thank you that they keep coming back for more and more. And Father, they can handle it. because they know what it means to serve you. Father, we don't mean to run anybody off, but Father, we encourage everybody to stand up and be a believer called Discipline One. And I thank you for that. So today, before we close this service, I'd like you all to stand up. We don't have no communion or anything to make me have you sit down again. And let's just get before the Lord momentarily, Father. If there be anybody here that has never received Jesus, we want to pray for them. Father, maybe they have received you, but have never gotten back into that place of fellowship they need to be with you. We want to pray for them. And Father, if they've never been baptized with the Holy Ghost, we want them to receive that heavenly language that was given to their spirit to draw the great mysteries out of the Word of God with. And so if you're here today and you fit any one of those areas, you're welcome to step out and come forward right now. You don't need to feel unhindered by it, by anybody. Just come to God as you are in your heart. We have altar workers that are here, available. We can even pray for you if you say, well, you know, Pastor, I do have some character flaws that is just destroying me. I need to be more of a success where I'm at in life. I want you to pray for me that the Holy Spirit will begin to develop that fruit in my life that I need to succeed with. So if you're here and you want prayer, yes, you want prayer, so that you could put that thing up before the Lord that you know is your great hindrance, then God can work with your heart and bring you to a place where you can succeed. Anyone else, feel free. Don't be ashamed. The honor belongs to you for coming forward. Hallelujah. You know, I'll never forget the first church I attended. Aaron and I, we go back together there. And Aaron, are you here? Is Aaron here?
Yeah.
Aaron, remember all the altar calls that Don Rogney had preached a sermon on one of the fruits of the Spirit? And boy, I tell you, there wasn't an altar that would go by I wouldn't go down there. I found that so much that I needed prayer for. But I don't see that trend anymore. I don't see people really working to change their character, their nature. I see a society trying to bend itself to meet their needs. I'll tell you what, you let God put the desires of His heart in you, you'll find society bending itself for you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Dear Father, I don't know why they're all here, but Father, it had to be something that I talked about. And so, Father, as they've come forward today, Father, I'm going to trust that the need they have will be met in Jesus' name. Father, that you will strengthen them, and they will succeed. Hallelujah. Now, those of you who come forward, when I dismiss, just turn around and let the altar workers know why you're here. And then they can either work with you or go back. Hallelujah. Okay. All right. You can go. Praise the Lord. Okay, you're dismissed. I'm sorry. I said they could go, but you can go too. God bless you.